Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 13. We'll be reading from verses 24 to 37. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 37. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
So as we come to verse 24 to 37, we come to the last and the final portion of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he gave a discourse, a speech, a teaching in response to two questions that the disciples had asked earlier in Mark 13, verse 4. Jesus had remarked to the disciples that the temple buildings they were among, not one stone was going to be left on another. And their first question was, when? Tell us a date. Give us a date when this temple complex will be destroyed in such a manner as you say. And then the second question was different. It was not a date they were looking for. They were looking for a sign. And as we look at the parallel account of the discourse in Matthew 24, verse 3, it tells us clearly that the sign they're asking for is not related to the destruction of the temple, but it is related to the coming of the Christ, or the coming of Jesus, and the end of the age. From the first part of Jesus' answer, verses 1 through 13, 2 weeks ago, we saw he gave no dates. He gave no time. Instead, he focused on the responsibility of his disciples in the present. And we can sum up what he said in three commands. Do not be deceived, do not be alarmed, and be on guard. And then we entered into the middle section of this teaching or discourse last week, verses 14 to 23. And in that section, he gave a sign. But the sign was not for an advance notice of his return, or his coming, or the end of the age. The sign was actually advance notice for the destruction of the temple, and when that would occur. And he gave them, as we saw, a lot of instruction. He says, when you see the sign, which was the abomination of the desolation, being or standing where it should not be, He says, then do this, flee to the hills, and don't worry about, you know, this and that. And he gives them these instructions. And he gave them that sign and special instruction because he did not want his disciples, he did not want his people to suffer the wrath of God as God destroyed and judged Jerusalem and the temple and their leadership, which occurred in 70 AD during the Roman-Jewish war between 66 to 73 AD. So that was the sign. When you see this, get out of town so that you may avoid the divine judgment. And then he finished that section we saw in verses 20 to 22 with another warning again, warning about if you hear people saying, look, the Christ is over there, or saying, I am the Christ, he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't believe it. Because I'm not coming when the temple is destroyed. I'm not coming when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. I'm not going to come at that time. So do not be deceived. And then this moves us to the final part of the discourse. To help the disciples understand and make it really clear to them not to follow these claims that the Christ is here or there or has come. He says, here's what my coming will really be like. It's quite different from what these people are going to be claiming. The description of Jesus' coming, as described in verses 24 to 27, is a universal affair of cosmic proportions. Yet we must first note, right off the bat, there's no time. No specific time given. No specific day. No specific month. No specific year. No specific hour. It just says, verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, very general, very vague, after the temple is destroyed, after that severe time that was unparalleled, after that occurs, he says, then in those days, and he doesn't say how long those days will be or how long they will continue, he says, I'll come in those days. The parallel account of the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21 verse 24b says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Life, the world, was going to continue on after the destruction of the temple. It's going to continue on after the destruction of Jerusalem. Life would go on. The world would go on. It was not the end of the age. It was not the time of Christ's coming. But how long things will go on is not said. It's indefinite. It's left unmentioned, unspecified. Before he comes, we don't know how much time will pass. We just get this vague and definite. In that time period, after the tribulation, after the destruction of Jerusalem, I'll come. That's it. Now, when Jesus speaks of a darkened sun, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, we should first ask ourselves, where have I read that before? And I'm not talking about the end of the Bible, Revelation. Where have we read this kind of cosmic imagery before? Actually, we've read it in the prophets. Like Isaiah, if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 13, you'll find this kind of language. In Isaiah 13, verse 1, it says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And then you go down to verse 9 and 10. Behold, this is referring to Babylon, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. If we were to turn over to Isaiah 34, you'll find this kind of language again. Verses 1 through 4.
Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. Their mountains shall flow with their blood. Verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And if we go on to look at Ezekiel, before I mention it, when you go on down and keep reading in Isaiah 34, you will see that the one specific nation that this is applying to is Edom in verse 6. And then if you go on to Ezekiel, you'll see that this kind of language is used in Egypt, or of the nation of Egypt. You go to Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it's used of the northern country of Israel. So, when these ancient nations like Edom and Babylon and northern Israel experienced the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment upon them, did these things, cosmic signs, this interstellar upheaval actually occur? No. I mean, stars can't fall from our sky when we think about it. Stars are bigger than the earth. We'd burn up long before they get close to us. So this universal chaos, this is symbolic apocalyptic language, which is expressing this meaning. When God executes his judgment on a city, a people, a nation, a civilization, God's judgment is so severe, so thorough, it is the end of the world for them. It is as if the universe is falling apart and they shall cease no more. This is the language of apocalyptic. And when God pronounces a judgment on a nation or a civilization, it's the end of the world for them. It might as well be as the sun has burnt out and the stars have come and fallen on the earth and destroyed it. For them, it is the end of the world. So Jesus, in Mark 13, is using this language. He takes it from the Old Testament, and he applies it to the actual end of the world. He's not applying it just to one nation, or one people group, or one city. He's saying, yeah, this is the end of the age. The universe shall be changed. When I come and the end finishes, things are going to be different. There's going to be massive changes, first of all through divine judgment, and second through a renovation or a recreation. Those both things are spoken of in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. And then Jesus goes on and he actually speaks about the form of his coming. And he says, look, disciples, when the real Christ, when I come, everybody's going to see it. It's like lightning from going across the sky. It's highly visible. All will see it. And this is important because when, again, you look at this additional detail in Matthew 24, verses 26 to 27, Matthew's account says, so if they say to you, look, he, that is the Christ, is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he, that is the Christ, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So again, when the people in the first century, particularly around the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and all the stuff that built up before that and after that, the people were saying, look, the Christ, he's out in the desert. He's out in the wilderness area. Let's go and join him. He's training. He's raising up an army. We're going to defeat the Romans. This is our time. Or look, the Christ is in the inner room, in a secret house in Jerusalem. Or even he's in a room in the temple. And he's plotting. And he's going to take over and come forth from the secret inner room of the temple, and he's going to liberate us from the Romans, this Christ. Jesus says, forget all that. Secret Christ out in the desert, out in some inner room. He says, that's nonsense. Don't be deceived, my disciples. When I come, I'm coming in the clouds, and I'm going to come with my angels, and my angels are going to go, and they're going to separate everyone on the earth. Those who are not my people, and those who are my people, and those who are my people, they're going to bring to me. That's what the real coming of the Christ is going to be like. And we're all going to see it. This nonsense about being in an inner room in secret and out in the desert to overthrow the Romans. Don't be deceived. And then Jesus moves on to teach us another lesson from a fig tree. Fig trees lose their leaves over the winter months in Palestine. And when they regrow their leaves or bud their leaves in the spring, they're a little bit different than the other trees. They bud their leaves very, very late in the spring. Where the other trees, at the first sign of spring or the first part of spring, they bud their leaves. And so that's why the fig tree has this rather curious thing of actually the fruit or the fruit can start to develop before the leaves are out on the tree. Because the leaves come out so late in the spring. And Jesus uses that point in verse 29 so that, excuse me for a second. So Jesus uses that little fact about the fig tree to get a point across that he says, just as you know when the fig tree is budding its leaf, you know that summer's actually near. So when you see certain things, you know that, as it says there in verse 29 in the ESV, he is near. Now, here's where it gets really nitty-gritty, really difficult. These few verses are quite hard to interpret. They have led to a number of different interpretations. And here are two of the difficulties. The first difficulty is, as some of you will have noticed, verse 29, when it says you see all these things taking place, you know that he is near. If you have the NSAB, the New American Standard, or you're using the ESV as we are here, it says he. But for those of you who have the NIV or the King James Version, you'll know that it says, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near. The word behind he or it can be translated either way. So what is it? Is it an it or is it a he? That's the first problem. That's the first interpretive difficulty, is how do you translate that particular word? The second difficulty is in verse 30. So he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does the phrase all these things refer to? Does it just refer to the events of verses 5 through to 23, or does all these things also include verses 24 to 27, the actual coming of Christ? What is this generation supposed to see before they die? This generation of Jesus' disciples. If we include, or if you include that, yes, all these things means it also includes the coming of Christ, then either you got to alter the meaning of the word generation, or we just get into this messy thing that, well, the generation is dead, but Jesus didn't come, so either he was mistaken or he lied. Well, we know Jesus doesn't lie and he doesn't make mistakes. So something's got to be wrong with our interpretation. So this is the difficulty. This is the trouble with this passage. Let's try to look at it a little bit. Let's just say that those who translate it, the NIV and the King James, has it right. They say it's it. and it should be translated it.
So let's look at that interpretation for a moment.
Those who understand that it is an it explain and view that the it is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem. So you could read it this way. So when you see these things taking place, verse 39, you know that the destruction of the temple or Jerusalem is near at the very gates or at the very doors. Therefore, the phrase these things in verse 29 will not be referring to the coming of Christ, but it will be referring to the birth pains and the sign, the abomination of the desolation from verses 5 through 23. Therefore, it is understood, how it's understood here, these things referring to the events of chapter 13, verse 5 through 23, at the end of 23, Jesus, having mentioned about false teachers claiming to be the Christ, he says, just let me have a parenthesis, a paragraph here to clarify what my coming actually is, verses 24 to 27, and then he switches back to the subject of the temple in verse 28. And that's how they understand, this is how they explain the it. It's the temple being destroyed, and when they see the sign of the abomination and have experienced the birth pains that have begun and continue through all the ages, then that's what he promised them that they will see in their generation. The beginning of the birth pains, the abomination of desolation as a sign, and the actual destruction of the temple. So he says, this generation will not pass by until those things happen. That's one way to interpret it. That's one way to look at it. And therefore, in verse 30, when it says this generation will not pass until all these things take place, then all these things do not include the coming of Christ. So there's a natural fit with generation. You don't have to change the meaning of generation. You can see how then that you can exclude the coming of the Son of Man, and it kind of fits, kind of is simple. I like it. I'd go for it. I would go for it, except Luke has something to say. If you're to take a look at Luke chapter 21, verse 31, in the parallel account of Luke, it says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Oh, Luke defines us. He tells us what the it or the he is. He tells us it's the kingdom of God. Oh, drats, that other solution was so simple. So I have to try to be faithful to what Scripture says. Let Scripture interpret Scripture rather than reading in my idea. So what does this mean then? How does this make things? How does this work for interpreting it? The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the authority of God. Jesus, we know, as we saw, as we've gone through Mark, is bringing and started the kingdom of God, the rule and the authority of God on earth, where God's will is being done. But Jesus did not finish that. Jesus did not finish bringing the kingdom of God, the authority and the rule of God on all of the earth in its full, complete form. He will do that when he returns. And when he returns, he will complete the authority and the reign of God on this earth so that nothing will be done but the will of God the Father. So that the will of God the Father that is done in heaven, which we pray that will be done in earth. Well, when Jesus comes, that prayer will be answered. There will be no more opposition, no more doing other than God's will on the earth when he brings the full reign of the kingdom of God on the earth at his return. But the kingdom of God, this fulfillment, and the kingdom, the authority of God is inseparable from the person of Jesus, who establishes it. He's the one who establishes it, the kingdom.
So you can't really separate Jesus and the kingdom. You don't have Jesus, you don't have the kingdom. And when we look at two parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net, he explains something about the kingdom of God and its fullness and its coming. We see in those parables in Matthew 13 that the full coming of the kingdom of God is inseparable also from the coming of Jesus at the end of the age when he sends out his angels to gather his people and separate the elect from the wicked. So therefore, I tentatively understand Luke's reference to be referring to the final form of the kingdom of God when Jesus returns, and therefore when I go back to Mark, the he, maybe that's why Mark used this word that could be it or he, is because it includes Jesus and the kingdom. I don't know, that's just pure speculation. But I guess I would read it this way. So when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God, his return, is near at the very gates. That's my tentative thought, idea, interpretation. But two things guide this suggestion. First of all, what do we do with the nearness? Because it says, well, you see these things, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I would understand the nearness not to be referring to immediacy in time, but referring to an order of events in time. So just as you see the fig tree putting out its leaves, we know that the next thing that's coming is definitely the summer. But that doesn't mean the summer's coming tomorrow. You see the fig tree leaves this day, okay, the summer's tomorrow. No, the summer could be 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks away yet. But in terms of events and order, yeah, summer is definitely next. So likewise with Jesus' return, they see these things, then the next big event in God's agenda, in God's plan, is his return, the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness. The second thing that we have to keep in mind is the words or the phrase, these things, in verse 29. So they see these things that tell them the kingdom of God is near in verse 29. And then the phrase, all these things in verse 30 that occur before that generation dies, the things in both verses have the same meaning. They're not referring to different things. Again, we should note in Matthew 24, verse 33 and 34, the word all is in both statements. So Matthew reads like this. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So all is used in both statements. So it has to have the same meaning, and we know then that the phrase all these things cannot include the coming of the kingdom or the coming of Christ at the end of the age. Because if you put that into the things they see, then there's no it, there's no coming left. So we see that those things are separate, and the fig tree analogy would collapse. So then what does all these things refer to, or these things refer to in Mark 13, 29 and 30? I would again suggest that it refers to the events of chapter 13, verses 5 through 23. So Jesus is saying, when you see the birth pains, when you see the abomination of desolation, and when you see the destruction of Jerusalem, then be aware that the next thing that's right near, ready to come through the door, though it doesn't mean it's going to come immediately, there's this time period that's going to come in the days, the next thing that's going to occur is my return. I will not return until those things have started. The birth pains, the sign of the abomination and desolation has occurred, and the destruction of Jerusalem has occurred. But once those have happened, then next in line is my coming. Next in line is the coming of the kingdom. Therefore, if this interpretation is correct, then the only things Jesus is promising that generation that they'll see before they pass away is, as I said, the birth, beginning of the birth pains, the destruction of the temple, and their lifetime. So those events of verses 5 to 23, like the fig tree leaves, is telling them the kingdom of God is next. And as we know, as I've said, through the parables of the kingdom, you can't separate it from the end of the age and separate it from Jesus' return. So that's what's next. Now, again, it's interesting to note that this does not give the disciples of Jesus, and it does not give us, any more clues about timing. It leaves everything still so imprecise. And therefore, Jesus turns to that precise topic at verse 32. But concerning that day of my coming, or the hour of my coming, the time, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so with verse 32, we leave the hard interpretive issues of the fig tree, and we come to what David Garland rightly points out. We come to the verse where nothing can be more clear. So maybe we're confused and we don't quite fully understand the fig tree and its lesson. But here's what Jesus says, or what David Garland is saying, is the most clearest thing in the whole discourse. And the clearest thing is that day, nobody knows. No one knows when Jesus returns. Only God the Father does. That the day or the hour that is mentioned there in verse 32, that is referring to Jesus' return, is made clear again by Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. And this, that the day is not known, comes into focus sharply when in the context, when we can see that the destruction of the temple is given a sign. People can prepare, those living in Judea, those living in the area of Jerusalem, they got a sign, they can get out. They're forewarned, they can prepare. But for Jesus' return, not whatsoever. For when the full kingdom comes, not whatsoever. Is there any sign in advance to let us know so that we could get prepared last minute? It's impossible to discern the timing and the day of his coming. There's no advanced warning. So Jesus goes on in verse 33 to 36 or to 37, because his return is completely unknowable, and because last minute preparation, last minute of changing your life or my life to make things more proper for his return is impossible, he says several times, watch, keep awake, be on guard, be always present for my coming. Five times with three different words, he tells us to keep awake in these verses. That's his emphasis. Jesus compares himself to a master who's gone away. And the master's on a journey. He doesn't know when he'll return. His business could take 5 days. It might take a month. It might take 10 hours. It might take who knows how. He doesn't know how long it will take. But he's assigned each of his servants. He says, when I'm gone, I want you to be doing this, you to be doing that, and you to be doing this. And you, doorkeeper, make sure you're at this door. Because when I come back, I'm probably going to be tired. I want to be right back in and ready for you to work and take care of my needs and open that door. I don't want to find you sleeping. Waiting for Jesus, and here's the point that Jesus is making. Waiting for Jesus is not a passive watchfulness, but it's an active watchfulness. As we watch and wait for Jesus, we are full of godly behavior. We're about action in a giving and living in the way God wants, fulfilling his will that he has asked us to do.
fulfilling our responsibilities. I'd like you just to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And this is where we're going to end. Because we often get focused on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is good, that's right, that's proper. We need to talk about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we cannot earn God's favor. We can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't please Him by our good works. We can't do that. We can't do something where God says, I think I owe you one. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we are saved by God's grace alone, undeserved favor. And then we receive that grace not by doing good works, but through faith, through simple trusting of God. And that's a gift that He gives us, not a result of our works. Now what does verse 10 say? There's a place for works, not to earn our salvation, not to earn our forgiveness. But once we have become the child of God, once we've become His servant, He gives us works to do. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we've been made, once you come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, you've been made a new creature, a new creation. You're a child of God. And that just isn't for my or your benefit. It says here, He says, I've made you my child because I got some work for you to do, some way for you to live that I've prepared for you. And while I'm away, Jesus is saying, you better be about doing these works that I've prepared for you. So just like the master who says, here's the list, servants, while I'm away, do these tasks, same with us. While Jesus is away, we do not know and cannot know when He will return. It's impossible to know. The only way we can be prepared is to be actively living in obedience to Jesus Christ, fulfilling the commands and the tasks that He has given us. And that's the only way we're prepared. So then the timing, which we do not know and cannot know, is completely irrelevant. To focus on that and try to figure it out is a complete waste of time. Because it will take us away from what? These good works that we are to be doing that He has asked us to prepare. Imagine if all those servants and the doorkeeper that Jesus is talking about in His illustration all decided to have a huddle and said, let's try to figure out when the master will come. You know, did you know where he went? Well, if he went to this place, it'll take this long to get there. And then, the person he's doing business with, he's a pretty hard guy. He might have to haggle for a little while. You know, if they're sitting doing this and the master returns, boy, they're in big trouble. They're not prepared for His return. So this is what Jesus is telling us. And He says there at the end of the discourse, let me just get it here again, I'm in John. So this is what He is, there we are. So this is what He tells us. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. That's all the different watches through the night. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. So this isn't just to the disciples. This is to all disciples, not just the ones Jesus is talking to. Stay awake. Stay awake. So as the faithful servant who is wise, we best buckle down, and in the strength that Jesus gives us, let us be found carrying and executing those good works that He asks us to do. Let us be found living a godly life. And we would have nothing to be worried about, nothing to be ashamed about when He returns, no matter what time, day, hour, month, or year.
These are the words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.